Good morning, everyone. It's good to see the number of folks that are gathered here together as we have come together for the purpose of worshiping our God, our Creator, our God, our Savior, our God who has shown such great love and wisdom and has provided a way for us to approach His throne in prayer and ultimately to live forever with Him. And indeed, what a glorious thing we can be doing this day. When you have preached on a regular basis, I have for more than 30 years, and then not doing it, probably the hardest thing to do is to narrow down to just one topic that you want to talk about. I've had just a whole lot of things running through my mind that I really want to talk about. I've been working on a series of articles based on the Gospel of Luke, and I wanted to preach the first one of those articles. And then Alan's lesson last week in talking about how God is right there in plain sight, and yes, we see Him or don't see Him. And I kind of wanted to piggyback on that and talk about why it is that it's so difficult for some people to see God when He's right there in plain sight. But I finally decided that what I would really like to talk about this morning is based somewhat on the lessons that Dan has been teaching on Wednesday evenings from the book of Acts. And Dan has been emphasizing the central point of the temple in the early part of the book of Acts, how the apostles were continually going back to the temple, continually proclaimed the gospel there. And as Dan rightfully pointed out, that's where it had to begin. It had to begin at the temple. And so what I want to do this morning is to talk about the tabernacle of God. Here we go. The tabernacle of God. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to start with a bit of a story. A friend of mine who has since passed on to meet his maker was telling a story of how he and a friend of his were studying from the book of Revelation. They just had a private study that they would do together on a regular basis. And they'd gotten to chapter 21 and they were reading there the first four verses. And the writer says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or grief. The first things have passed away.'" And the other fellow said to my friend, he said, "Wait a minute. What is the tabernacle of God doing in heaven? Aren't we moving forward away from the Mosaic period? Aren't we moving forward as we go into Christianity? Why are we going back to the tabernacle?" And so kind of off of that, the two of them sat down and did a study of the tabernacle of God. And that's essentially what we're going to do this morning. Is we're going to go through the Bible and we're going to look at the tabernacle of God and see why, in fact, it makes perfect sense that we would find it here in Revelation chapter 21. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the tabernacle of God. And that's not the book of Exodus. It's actually the book of Genesis. We find the tabernacle of God in the very beginning. The reason why is that we have to understand what this term tabernacle means. It's actually defined there in Revelation 21. It means to dwell among. And so when we talk about the tabernacle of God, it is the place where God is dwelling among His people. Now, I recognize that Moses was told to build a tabernacle for the people of Israel, but that was not the first place that God dwelled with His people. The first place that God dwelled with His people was, in fact, the Garden of Eden. We know how it was before Adam and Eve sinned. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 8 that the Lord God used to walk in the presence of the garden every day with Adam and Eve. This was something they looked forward to. They anticipated every day except one. Of course, we know that when they had sinned, when that time came that they heard the sound of God, instead of running to Midian, they instead ran to hide from him. They didn't want God among them anymore. But the fact is, the Garden of Eden was the first tabernacle of God. It was the first place where God would dwell with his people. John Milton, a 17th century poet, wrote a series of books based on his concepts of religion. The first one, and the most famous of them, is called Paradise Lost. It's actually a poem, a very long poem that was written to describe the fall of man, that is based on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. He wrote a follow-up to that some years later called Paradise Regained, which is essentially the rest of the story of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 4 all the way through the book of Revelation is essentially how that God is restoring man back to this condition of the tabernacle of God being there among us. So then as we continue on, as we look for these tabernacles of God, and yes, they are plural. Of course, now we come to the book of Exodus. And we find, beginning in Exodus chapter 25, and really continue through the rest of that book, where God is giving descriptions to Moses, instructions of how to build this tent home, a place where God was going to dwell among his people. As they traveled through the wilderness, as they traveled up into the land of Canaan, they carried this tent with them, and that was the first thing that was set up every time they stopped, and the last thing to be taken down, and it was in the center of the procession of the people as they traveled. It was the dwelling place of God among his people. We know how important it was for them. God told them in Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." In chapter 29, we have some very important language about the sanctuary. God says, number one, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." As we have studied not too long in the past year, we've studied from the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we've seen this concept of consecration, holiness, how important it was for the people to be pure so that God could dwell among them. But there's one more important thing I want you to notice there in Exodus chapter 29. The very last verse there in that chapter, it seemed like it just fits right in with what he was just talking about. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And I want you to go back to that word, "brought." Why could not have God been their God in Egypt? Why could he not dwell among them in Egypt? Is God limited by space? Was Pharaoh too strong? Are the gods of Egypt too strong that God could not dwell among his people in Egypt? Well, of course not. But God said, "I needed to bring them out so that I could dwell among them." Part of the process here was not the fact that God was limited, but the people of Israel were limited. They were limited because of their adaptation to Egypt. It's hard to say this of slaves, but their love for Egypt. We know because of how many times they were in the wilderness and things got difficult. And the first thing they said is, "Let us appoint a God that will lead us back to Egypt." They kept wanting to go back there. I've often said it was easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt. It was hard for God to get Egypt out of Israel. But that's why he had to bring them out of Egypt so that he could dwell among them and he could be their God without the distractions, without the love, without the appeal that Egypt had for them. That's an important point for us to consider. As we go further in this lesson, as we talk about the tabernacle of God today, understand that God has to bring us out of something before we can truly understand and appreciate the tabernacle of God that we have today. And of course, we know the very famous scene in Exodus chapter 40 when Moses had finished the construction of the tabernacle and he had dedicated the tabernacle according to God's instructions and it was consecrated and the glory of God filled that tent of meeting. It said the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that settled on it. Remember, this is a man who had seen the back of the presence of the glory of God. And yet he could not go into this tent of meeting. God's glory had filled this tent. It said throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. The tabernacle was the center of it all. It was essentially the existence of the people of Israel. They would not be who they were. They would not know where to go. They would not know where to be if it was not for the tabernacle of God being among them. We have to understand those stories. Sometimes people talk about, well, why study the Old Testament? How is that going to help us to be better Christians? You have to understand the tabernacle of God to understand your role as a Christian today. And this was very important that they understood that. Of course, we understand that eventually David, that great king, the one who had a heart after God's own heart, he said that it doesn't seem right that I live in a cedar palace and the ark of God is in a tent. And so he went to Nathan the prophet and he told him, he said, it's not right that I live in this house of cedar and the ark of God dwells in a tent. We're told in the next verse, Nathan said, yes, you're right. Exactly. That's what needs to happen. We need to build a house for God. We need to get God out of this tent. We're not traveling through the wilderness anymore. We need to build him a house that's the greatest house in all of Israel. Let me ask you. Which was better, the temple or the tabernacle? Most of us would say, well, the temple was better. The tabernacle was tents. The temple was this glorious building that was built out of cedar and rock and overlaid both outside and inside with gold. The temple was far better. I would suggest to you it wasn't for Israel. In fact, I would suggest to you that the temple was actually worse. Because the temple gave the people of Israel the wrong concept of the tabernacle of God. It gave them the wrong idea of how God was dwelling among them. It gave them the idea that God was dwelling among them because of how beautiful and how powerful, how great this temple was. So we come to the time of Jeremiah. When Israel is in its last dying days. And God says to Jeremiah, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The people of Israel thought, even though the Babylonian armies are arrayed outside, even though the food was gone inside the city to the point that even mothers were eating their own children, to the point where people were fighting among themselves, but they were still going to the temple saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We will be saved. And God says, no, that's not true. The fact is, that building that was so beautiful and so glorious, and in fact it had the glory of God in it when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, last part of verse 13, they sang this song, for he is good, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. But that didn't make that house permanent. In fact, God tells Solomon that very night in a vision. He tells him, when you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and you go and worship and serve other gods and worship them, I will pluck you up from my land that I've given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house, which was exalted, everybody will pass by and be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster upon them. So from the very beginning, the temple was not permanent. God told them that at the very beginning, it was not going to be permanent. And so the temple was no better than, and in fact, in some ways, worse than the tabernacle. God, of course, moved out because of idolatry. The book of Ezekiel was so important in understanding the nature of the tabernacle of God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we find where, although Ezekiel was in bodily presence in Babylon, he was taken in the spirit back to Jerusalem so that he could see what God would see going on in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 beginning, he sees a series of visions of people who are practicing idolatry. Some of them actually in the temple itself practicing idol worship. And then he is shown a vision of the temple. Specifically, he's shown the vision of God's presence, God's glory that had filled the tabernacle, had filled the temple. We now find in this vision that Ezekiel sees the glory of God go from the chair. Those are the two angels that were over the mercy seat. And they left the cherubim and they went to the threshold, the doorway of the temple. The court is filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then later in that chapter, it says the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. These are not the cherubim that were over the mercy seat. These are the cherubim in that great vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. One commentator called it God's war wagon. It's God's presence on earth. And so the glory of God has left the temple and has now gone to this sign or this vehicle of God's retribution. And then we find in chapter 11, as the vision ends, the cherubim lifted up their wings, the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. God left. He left the building. That's the vision that Ezekiel was shown. God had left his temple. His sanctuary was no longer with the people of Israel. God was no longer dwelling among them. This was part of this message that Ezekiel has been given to the people of Israel to tell them, you're not going back. Not anytime soon. This is not just a punishment of God, a slap on the hand. This is God abandoning his people. They needed to understand that. But yet in that same book, as we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, after the people received the message, the city has been taken. The temple has been destroyed. All of the people are taken into captivity. There is no more Israel anymore. Then God gives them a different message. He gives them a message that he's going to restore once again Israel. He says, my servant David shall be king over them. David had been dead for more than 500 years at this point. They shall all have one shepherd, not a variety of different priests who serve for political reasons and would benefit people who would benefit them. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They will dwell in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers have lived. They and their children, their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, will be a prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I shall set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Eden did not last forever. The tabernacle that Moses constructed did not last forever. Temple of Solomon did not last forever. But God promises this sanctuary will last forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, and who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God promises something that had never been promised before. that tabernacle would be forever. That was not Zerubbabel's temple. We know the story 70 years later when the people returned back and they laid the foundation of the temple. It says that the old men wept when they saw it. They knew it did not compare with what Solomon's temple had been. Even as many times as Solomon's temple had been raided and taken by other nations, Zerubbabel's temple was nothing like that. More importantly, there's nothing about the cloud of God, the glory of God moving in. It wasn't Zerubbabel's temple. It certainly was not Herod's temple. Herod's temple would have rivaled, if not surpassed, Solomon's temple in its beauty. Herod's temple was magnificent. Herod was a very wealthy man, and he built that temple or renovated Zerubbabel's temple, essentially rebuilt it, for political reasons. He was a half-Gentile, half-Jew. The Idumeans were people that were conquered by the Jews during the Maccabean period. They were forced to accept Judaism against their will. And Herod was one of their descendants. And so he did the temple purely to please the Jews so they would love him. Herod's temple was not what God was prophesying. In fact, it's a great symbol of the farce that first century Judaism had become. When Jesus came in there and found all the money changers, they were following the pattern of Herod in doing so. That's not what he was talking about. In Matthew 24, we find where even the apostles did not understand this. As they were leaving Jerusalem for the last time, returning back to Bethany for the very last time, as they rested on the Mount of Olives and they're looking down at the city of Jerusalem, they're looking at Herod's temple at sunset, which would have been absolutely magnificent. The sun would have been behind the temple, and all that gold that Herod had put on the temple would have been glistening with that sun shining on it, and it must have been just spectacular to look at. And the apostles said something to Jesus, "Look at all these beautiful buildings." And Jesus said, "You see all of them. There will not be one stone left on top of it." That's not the temple that Ezekiel had been told about. The temple that Ezekiel had been told about, you caught it when he talked about how it would be my servant David will be their prince. And he will sit on the throne forever. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. Jesus is God dwelling among his people. We saw it at the very beginning. The first time that he cleansed the temple, the people said, "What sign do you give for such an authority to do this?" Jesus says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it back up." John didn't understand it at that time. Who said so? He said it's only after his resurrection that we all understood he was talking about the temple of his body. That is God dwelling among them. Chapter 1 and verse 14, what does John tell us about Jesus? We saw his glory. Glory is of the Son from the Father. This is the glory of God filling the temple. You see that in Jesus. That's why the transfiguration was so important. That's why it was so important that they understood that this was God among them. When Philip at one point asked Jesus, "Show us the Father," it's enough for us. And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long you don't understand? When you see me, you have seen the Father." God is dwelling with his people. So finally, that brings us to understanding for us. His church is the reality of what the shadows of Eden, Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, all of these other tabernacles were simply shadows of the reality of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to remember the word "you" here is a collective word. In English, we don't make that distinction. Most other languages make a distinction between singular or plural with "you." English does not, but Greek does. So when you read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know? Paul was speaking to them as a collective group. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Why is it so important to study the Old Testament? Well, I want you to understand your studies of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It tells you what it means to be in God's temple today, to be a part of that tabernacle of God. We are that tabernacle of God. Remember when God said I had to bring them out of Egypt, that I could dwell among them? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Folks, we have to come out of Egypt. Not literally Cairo or any other city you can think of. We have to come out of spiritual Egypt. We have to come out of this world. We have to stop saying, as the people of Israel said, let's go back to Egypt, where we had food, where we had houses in which to live. We need to understand this world with its food and its houses is slavery. And instead, we must come out of that, so that we could dwell in the tent of God. The sanctuary of God is among us. Remember, only priests could enter that tabernacle, could enter that temple. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possessions. That's why it's so important. We understand we are priests of God, so that we can dwell in his sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. The writer has been talking about all of this. We don't have time to look at all that through the book of Hebrews. But he's been emphasizing this connection that we have with God through Jesus. And now he sums all of it up by saying, we have confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy place of God because Jesus has opened the way for us. He did so when he went through that curtain carrying his blood to make atonement for our sins so that we can be a holy people in the sight of God, so that we can dwell in his house forever. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, this kingdom, this church, is the fulfillment of the prophecies that God has been making from the very beginning. When we go back to that passage we started with in Revelation chapter 21, I didn't make the point at the very beginning, but I believe that friend was wrong when he says that the tabernacle of God is in heaven. It's not heaven in Revelation 21. It is what we have today. It is God's kingdom. That's what we have today. Look again what it says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. First of all, there's not going to be a new earth in heaven. That's not what this is talking about. New heavens and new earth is just symbolic language that talks about changing things completely, overthrowing what had been before and bringing in that which is brand new. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The New Jerusalem is, in fact, the church. It is the kingdom that Jesus established. Notice it said, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do we not understand the marriage supper of the Lamb? And indeed, when we are baptized into Christ, we participate in that marriage supper of the Lamb. We are united to him in spiritual marriage. We have become his bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, and there will no longer be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. We look at all this symbolic language, but then we say, well, wait a minute, we still physically die. This is all spiritual language. All of this in this chapter is spiritual language. It's talking about the fact that with Christ, we have an answer for everything. Christ takes care of everything. In his kingdom, we have it all provided for us. As we continue there in Revelation chapter 21, we drop down to verse 10. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and all the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you find where Paul makes the same argument, that the church is built upon the foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles being, the 12 apostles being the foundation of the church. This is what we have in God's kingdom today. Finally, it says, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and the gates of the wall. The city was 4 square, its length the same as its width, and even its height was the same. It is actually a cube that is built there. The size of the cube was something like 1,500 miles, the scholars tell us. 1,500 miles one direction, 1,500 miles one direction, 1,500 miles high. Again, it's not a physical city, but it's talking about the perfection of God's kingdom, which again takes us back to the book of Ezekiel. Because in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw this vision of the perfect city of Jerusalem, there was a man with a measuring rod who went and measured the size of the city. And it was a perfect 4 square. And so now John has shown this vision to connect it to that with Ezekiel. And then finally at the end of the book of Ezekiel in chapter 43, we find where Ezekiel sees the glory of God that had left the temple in chapter 11 coming back in the same way here in chapter 43. He sees the sound of the rushing waters, the earth is shining with the glory, and he says, and I saw the vision just like I had seen at the river Chebar at the very beginning. Coming from the east, the mountain where the glory had gone, coming from the east, it returns and once again comes into the temple of God. God has come back to dwell among his people. And he has dwelled among his people in the person of Christ and in the body of Christ, which is his kingdom, the church. That's why it's so important, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, that we understand the pattern of the Old Testament, because it serves as a shadow of that which is. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us to understand. You have to understand how important this pattern is because it demonstrates what we have now. One final point I want to talk about. I've been talking this whole lesson about the tabernacle of God. I want to talk about the tabernacle of man. Remember, tabernacle means to dwell among. The tabernacle of God is where God dwells among his people. What is the tabernacle of man? The tabernacle of man is where man dwells with God. That's what we have to understand. Heaven is not the ultimate tabernacle of God. Heaven is the tabernacle of man. Heaven is where we go to live with God, not God coming to dwell among us. That's what the glory of heaven is. It is no longer God dwelling with us. It is us dwelling with God. Again, I will take you back to what Jesus said to his apostles. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Essentially, what we see is, as we dwell in the tabernacle of God in his kingdom today, that is the way in which we dwell with God eternally, where we can have our tabernacle with him. And we can eternally be with our God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look back at that tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, as we look at that beautiful, glorious temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, as we look at Christ, who came to be the perfect temple of God, and what he has done for us is he has made us the perfect tabernacle of God, ready to be with Christ forever. So as we go back one more time to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we find, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Are you ready for the marriage lamb? For the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Are you ready to be that bride of Christ? To do so, what it means is that we must come to Christ on his terms. It means that we must come out of Egypt. We must forsake this world. We must confess him as our Lord. We must be united with him in baptism, that his blood might wash us clean, that we might eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and be united in fellowship with him forever. If you need to do those things today, if there's a way that we can help, we encourage you to come forward now as we stand and sing the song of Christ's church.